Well, you know, in the course of church history, there have been many outstanding parents. But one of the great mothers of church history was named Monica. This woman named Monica was born around 330 AD in the North African city of Tagaste. It's located in the modern-day country of Algeria. Now today, if you know North Africa is dominated by Islam, but believe it or not, in Monica's time, North Africa was dominated by the Christian faith. It was dominated by Christianity. And so Monica grew up in a Christian family. She was herself a very vibrant Christian woman, and she had a very close walk with the Lord throughout her life. As Monica grew up into her teenage years, she was married to a Roman citizen named Patricius. Or if you want, in English, he's sometimes called Patrick. But Patricius was not a follower of Christ. And together, this couple had three children. Like many men of that time period who were not Christian believers, they were pagans. Patricius was quick-tempered. He was often unfaithful to his wife. But throughout their married life, Monica consistently witnessed to her husband by a virtuous life that reflected the truth and the light of the gospel. And the Lord also gave her a ministry to other Christian women who found themselves in a similar situation. And Monica would counsel these women how they should relate to, how they should love their non-believing husbands. And although Patricius resisted Monica's faith and resisted Monica's God for most of their married life, he did come to profess faith in Christ shortly before he died, and he was baptized into the North African church. But although Monica was overjoyed by the salvation of her husband, her heart was broken over the spiritual condition of her 16-year-old son. And his name was Augustine. And this son, 16 years old, Augustine, he had wandered away from the Christian faith. He had started to live a rebellious life just like his father. And although the young and well-educated Augustine had very little respect for the Bible, for his mother's faith, Monica experienced a dream around that time, and she became convinced that her child would one day come to saving faith. And for the next 9 years, that impression spurred her on to pray faithfully for the conversion of her son Augustine, to do everything that she could do to share the gospel with him. She even enlisted the help of the local bishop, a man named Ambrose in Milan. Well, eventually God's sovereign grace caught up with this rebellious young prodigal, and Augustine gave himself fully to the Lord and did so as he was reading a passage from the book of Romans outside in a garden. And the rest, as they say, is history. You probably know the name Augustine. Augustine went on to become one of the most prolific theologians and writers that the church has known. He's a man who emphasized in all of his writings and all of his teachings the depth of human sin, but also the sovereignty of God, the grace and the mercy of God that is able to save even the most rebellious and the most hardened sinner. And isn't it amazing, friends? Isn't it wonderful how God works in lives? And he worked this way in the life of Augustine. He used the prayers, he used the life of a godly and a faithful mother named Monica to change the course of his life. And through this godly woman, not only to change the life of her son and the life of her family, but also that God used Monica to change the course of Western history. History would not be the same if we didn't have this great theologian named Augustine. Well, today, as some of the parents in our congregation have dedicated their children to the Lord, we're going to look back to the Old Testament at a biblical story of child dedication. And we're going to focus specifically on the mother of this child, the child who went on to become one of Israel's greatest and most godly leaders. It's the Old Testament story of Hannah and Samuel. And this is a story that's set during the time of the judges. It was surely one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. But yet the story of this mother is a bit like a bright ray of sunlight piercing through the dark and the gloomy clouds of human failure and sin. So if you have a copy of the Bible with you today, I want to invite you to open it up with me, and you can turn to the Old Testament. The Old Testament. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to read the first chapter. I'm going to read part of the second chapter, and we're going to see here from God's Word several ways that Hannah is a model for Christian parents. First of all, we're going to see Hannah's pain in this text. Secondly, we'll look at Hannah's prayer. Thirdly, we'll observe God's provision in Hannah's life. And then fourthly and finally, we're going to rejoice with Hannah in her song of praise. So that's where we're heading this morning with God's help: pain, prayer, provision, and praise. 1 Samuel chapter 1, I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Then Hannah wept and would not eat. Now Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorposts of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. They went back to their house at Ramah. Now Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. The child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren is born seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol. He raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, this Old Testament story of Hannah begins on a note of pain and sadness. And if you know anything about the time of the judges, this is a sentiment that will be familiar to you. Israel rebels against the Lord, and then God brings punishment upon the nation, then Israel repents, and the cycle of disobedience and repentance repeats over and over again as the nation of Israel plummets deeper and deeper into darkness and despair. But here in the story of Hannah and Samuel, the pain and the problems we can observe in the text are not exactly the same as the problems we see in the nation as a whole. The pain that comes through in the first 8 verses of 1 Samuel 1 is very personal. This is the pain of one woman named Hannah. It's a pain that existed within this one Jewish family that lived so many centuries ago. In the book of Judges, the pain of oppression is always the result of Israel's sin as a nation, of their idolatry and their disobedience against the Lord. But here in 1 Samuel 1, the pain within Hannah's heart and within her family has nothing to do with God's punishment for sin. At least not God's punishment of Hannah's sin. There's no hint here in the text that Hannah is being punished by God for anything that she has done wrong. Now, her husband Elkanah, as we'll soon see, has done something wrong, but Hannah is innocent of wrongdoing in this story. But yet the pain is there. The pain is very real. This is real brokenness. And Hannah's pain, which comes through so clearly in the first 8 verses of this chapter, comes from 3 main sources. It comes, first of all, from a bigamous marriage. Secondly, it comes from a barren womb. And then thirdly, from a belligerent rival. We're going to look quickly at each one of these sources of Hannah's pain. The first source of Hannah's pain comes from the fact that she was one of 2 wives in a polygamous relationship. We're told here in verse 2 that her husband Elkanah had married 2 women. He had 2 wives, one named Hannah, the other one was named Penina. Now, very likely, we're not told this explicitly, but it's likely that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife, that Hannah was the wife of his youth, and maybe when it turned out over the course of time that she struggled with infertility, that she was unable to provide an heir for the family, sons to help share the burden of work on the farm, that Elkanah, her husband, decided to marry a second woman, and we're told in the text that Penina gave birth to many sons and many daughters. Now, friends, if you've done some reading in the Old Testament, you will already be well aware that polygamy, this practice of marrying more than one wife, was very common in the ancient Near East, and even in our world today, it remains a common practice in certain parts of the world, in certain cultures. If you were to travel to Africa, if you were to go to certain Islamic countries in the Middle East today, you'd discover that in a number of countries, it is still legal for Muslim men to marry up to 4 women. And although polygamy is technically illegal here in North America, it's still practiced by some religious sects, including the fundamentalist Mormons. A few years ago, some of you may remember this, there was a reality show on TV called Sister Wives, and it actually showed the dysfunctional life of a polygamous family from a Mormon background. You can imagine the drama in the house, the dysfunction that would exist in that kind of family, in that kind of situation. And I just want to clarify something this afternoon. Polygamy, the polygamy that we see in the Old Testament stories, that we see in the lives of many of our Old Testament heroes, is not a situation that was approved by God. We need to be aware of this when we're reading through the Bible, especially narrative portions of the Bible, that the Bible often describes things but doesn't necessarily give approval to what it describes. Just because you read a description of something in the Bible doesn't mean that it has God's blessing. And we see that in the Old Testament, that polygamy was a situation that existed. And it seems that maybe because of the agrarian culture that existed, because children in those days were absolutely essential for survival, that it seems that God tolerated the practice of polygamy without approving of the practice. And in fact, when you start to dig into the lives of the biblical men and women who are involved in these relationships, it doesn't take long to realize that it is always portrayed in a negative light. Always it's portrayed in a negative light in the Bible. And we see the rivalry, the contention, the jealousy that comes along with polygamy. Read the story of Abraham and Sarah. You remember the rivalry that existed between Sarah and her rival Hagar. Read the story of Jacob and his four wives, Rachel, Leah, and Bilhah, and Zilpah. The lives of their children, you'll see the tragic consequences that disobedience caused in the family. The same is true of Gideon, and of David, and Solomon, every other biblical example we could name. You see, friends, God's design, God's intention for marriage and for family is this: one man plus one woman for one lifetime. That is God's design, God's intention for family life. One man, one woman, one lifetime. And it wasn't until sin came into the picture and messed up everything that we see men taking multiple wives, violating God's design for human sexuality in the family. We do know that the Bible does recognize that you can get married again if your spouse dies. There are certain situations, certain cases of divorce where remarriage may be permitted in the Bible. But God's design for marriage and for the family is one man, one woman, one lifetime. And anything outside of those boundaries, whether it be homosexuality, polygamy, adultery, fornication, whatever it may be, if we are playing outside of the boundaries of God's design for marriage and for the family and for sexuality, it will bring pain and dysfunction into our lives. And we see that in the world around us. I mean, we live in a culture that is just totally sold out to this idol of sex. You can't avoid it in the culture today. It's one of the main idols that people are looking to for fulfillment in their life, sexual liberation. And the fact of the matter is that when you seek that outside of the boundaries that God has set forth in His Word, it doesn't liberate you, it enslaves you. And it doesn't only enslave you, it enslaves and it depraves a whole society. And we're seeing the bitter consequences of that in Canada. God is turning us over to our own wickedness. He's giving us what we ask for. It is the judgment of God upon our nation. And so God has given us guidelines, God has given us boundaries, not to make our lives miserable, but to make our lives and our families and our countries, our nations, to function the way that God wanted them to function. And what we see in 1 Samuel 1 is the bitter fruit of a dysfunctional marriage, something that goes against God's design for family life. And now Canada's decision to take a second wife has consequences. It has consequences in Hannah's life, and it's a contributing factor to the pain that she has experienced. She needs to now share her husband with another woman. Imagine how Hannah must have felt. And so some of Hannah's pain comes from the fact that she was forced into this bigamous marriage. But beyond this, and maybe more to the point of the narrative, is the fact that Hannah was barren. Hannah was unable to have children. And according to verse 5 of the text, it was the Lord Himself in His providence who had closed Hannah's womb. Now, friends, you know this. We are living in a culture today that is far different from the one that Hannah lived in. And this cultural difference may be a barrier for some of us as we seek to understand the depth of Hannah's grief and to enter into her experience. In our modern-day culture, it's somewhat common for women to remain single by choice or to prioritize careers or to choose not to have children, but not so in Hannah's day. There is a tendency in our own time, in our own culture, as I mentioned already today, to view children as a burden, to view children as an inconvenience, children getting in the way of our desires and our dreams for ourselves. We tend to see children getting in the way of financial well-being or leisure time, career, education. Not so in Hannah's time. During the time when Hannah lived in a culture that was dominated by agriculture and farming, the more children you had, the better. And it wasn't that long ago that this was the case in North America. You needed children to work on the farm. You needed children to carry on the family legacy. You needed children to help take care of you when you were old. There was no government pension plan. There was no old age homes back in those days. And so in Hannah's day, there was no such thing as the pro-choice movement. There was no such thing, thank God, as Planned Parenthood. There was no need in that time, at least in Israel, for rallies and for marches on Parliament Hill to defend the rights of innocent and defenseless unborn children. Within the covenant community of Israel, everyone was pro-life, and children were seen to be a blessing from the Lord, as we read in Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." And given that kind of cultural expectation that all women would become mothers, imagine how Hannah must have felt as a young wife. She discovered that having biological children of her own was not a possibility. Hannah was likely ashamed. She felt disgraced. Maybe she was blamed by others. It's possible that for a time she was even blamed and looked down upon by her own husband. Although we need to be careful about jumping to conclusions here, the text does indicate that Elkanah was a very kind and understanding man. You know, even though our culture here in North America is drastically different from the culture that Hannah knew, many women today know the kind of pain that Hannah experienced. That is the pain of an unfulfilled longing for children. And as Hannah traveled to the tabernacle with her family on feast days, and she would look over, she would see Peninnah with her children, the pain and the shame of infertility bubbled to the surface and spilled over as Hannah was filled with a deep sense of grief and sadness. And there was a longing in her heart that was as yet unfulfilled. But as deep as Hannah's wound was, as real as her pain was, it was made worse by the belligerent nature of her rival, the other wife named Peninnah, who would use these opportunities on family vacation to rub it in her face. We read this in verse 6. It says that her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. The family we meet here in 1 Samuel 1 is a family that was working through some very deep pain stemming from the sin of polygamy. It wasn't Hannah's fault. It wasn't Hannah's choice to be in this situation, but she's still stuck with the consequences. And Hannah is deeply hurt by her inability to have children. But you know, at the same time, Peninnah is hurt in this situation as well. And she is hurting because she doesn't feel equally loved by her husband. You can see this in the text. This is part of the dysfunction of this polygamous marriage. Hannah is the favorite wife. And as a result, what does Peninnah do? Well, she takes out all of her pain, all of her jealousy and resentment. She uses it as a weapon against Hannah and reminds her time and time again of her infertility. She takes those opportunities to rub salt in the open wound. The first thing I want us to notice by way of application here is that Hannah, this godly woman of faith, experienced problems and pain. And we also experience problems and pain in this fallen and broken world. If anyone ever tells you the Christian life is a problem-free life of uninterrupted victory, the Bible contains a very sobering and important message that we must take to heart. The Christian life is an abundant life. Christian life is a rich life of daily walking with the Lord, but it is not a pain-free life. It is not a problem-free life. And Hannah's story stands as a testimony of the fact even the most godly of people will suffer deep pain and deep hurt in this life. For some, there's the pain and the uncertainty of wondering if or when you'll find the right person and begin a family. For some, there's the pain of living in a marriage that is filled with strife and dysfunction. Maybe a marriage, maybe family life that didn't turn out the way that you dreamed that it would when you first stood at the altar and said, "I do." For some, there's the pain of not being able to have children of our own for reasons that we may not fully understand. For some, it's the struggle of dealing with the children that we do have, children that don't always obey us and respect us and submit to our leadership. Maybe adult children that don't love us the way that we want to be loved or treat us the way that we ought to be treated. For some of us as Christians, it's the pain of having children that do not know the Lord. They don't show a real interest in the things of God, even though we dedicated the children to the Lord. And we did what we could do as parents to raise them to know and to love the Lord. Well, wherever we are this morning, the story of Hannah reminds us the Christian life is not a problem-free life. It is not a pain-free life. But this story also reminds us that in spite of all the pain and the problems that we sometimes experience, that we worship a God who remains sovereign over all the trials and circumstances of our lives, and that somehow, some way, He is working all things for the good of those who love Him. And most importantly, He is always with us. He doesn't promise that we won't have pain and problems, but He is always with us as we walk through the trials of life. Well, all the pain that Hannah experienced in her marriage and from her barrenness, from her rival, it could have led Hannah to a very dark place of anger, of depression, maybe even despair. But in verses 9 to 19, we see that Hannah's pain drives her to prayer. And this is really where we see the godly character of this woman displayed very clearly and plainly. Hannah, like all of us, was broken. She had deep pain. She had real problems in her life, but her brokenness led her to prayer. Her problems drove her straight into the arms of the Lord for help and refuge. And that's one of the blessings of trials. You know, very often when we go through the hard times in life, the trials, the times of brokenness, we are driven to seek refuge in the Lord. And we find in those times that the Lord is a refuge. He is a fortress. He's a hiding place. He's the place where we can be refreshed and renewed and restored. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit." And haven't we all experienced that to be true? The Bible says, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, the prayer of Hannah is a brokenhearted prayer. It's a prayer that expresses the inner cry of her heart, and she's pouring out her pain and her longing before God at the door of the tabernacle. And this prayer of Hannah's, it's not a bunch of empty religious words. This is heartfelt. This is raw. It's absolutely genuine. This is a brokenhearted prayer, but it is also a selfless prayer. She's pleading with God for a child. She's earnestly asking that her shame and her reproach would be removed. But clearly, this is not a prayer that's motivated by selfishness, for Hannah, according to the text, is more than willing to give this child back to the Lord. And here we see the connection with dedication, Hannah's solemn vow of dedication, verse 11. And she says there, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head." Don't you love there how Hannah addresses God as the Lord of hosts? Adonai Sabaoth, it's an expression in the Hebrew that means the Lord of heaven's armies. And Hannah is expressing her confidence in the omnipotence of God. This is an all-powerful God who created the universe. He commands the armies of heaven. He commands the hosts of heaven. He can do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or imagine. Hannah's prayer is brokenhearted. It's selfless. But it's also very earnest, and we see that in verse 12, that she continued praying before the Lord. She persisted in prayer. She persevered in prayer. She's like the persistent widow in Jesus' parable. One of the revealing parts of this description of Hannah's prayer is the way the inspired author contrasts the spiritual earnestness of this woman named Hannah with the spiritual shallowness of Eli, the high priest. Just think about this. Of all the men in Israel of that day, Eli, this is the high priest of Israel. Eli, of all people, should have been able to recognize an expression of sincere and heartfelt prayer. And this gives us insight into the low state of Israel's spirituality at this period of history, that it had become so low, so shallow, so pathetic, that even the high priest, this man named Eli, can't recognize genuine worship when it's offered at the tabernacle. And so what does Eli assume? Well, he assumes that Hannah's had too much to drink, that she's drunk, she's just muttering nonsense to herself. And so Eli, the high priest, the greatest clergyman in Israel, rebukes this earnest woman harshly and unfairly. In verse 14, he says to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And mercifully, once Eli wakes up, once he realizes what's going on with Hannah, he changes his tune. And I imagine with some embarrassment, and then gives Hannah a blessing and says, "Go in peace, the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And immediately on hearing Eli's word of blessing, God's Spirit fills Hannah with a sense of peace, and she is enabled to leave her burden in the hands of the Lord. Hannah's prayer here in verses 9 to 19, this is the prayer of a woman who knows the Lord, who's deeply connected with the Lord. I think what John Bunyan, the old Baptist preacher, said is particularly true and relevant here with respect to Hannah. Bunyan once wrote that in prayer it is better to have a heart without words than to have words without a heart. It's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. And sometimes when we're going through hard times in life, we hardly even know what to say to the Lord in prayer, but we can just pour out our heart before him in prayer, and he knows the burdens that are on our heart. The reality is none of us can avoid pain and problems, even as Christian people, but Hannah is a model for us in how she handled her problem. You see, Hannah's impulse as a godly woman of faith is to take her burden directly to the Lord in prayer, and it's earnest prayer. It's selfless prayer. It is faith-filled prayer. It enables her to present her request to the Lord and to leave it in his very capable hands. Brothers and sisters, Hannah's close relationship with God shines brightly against the dark backdrop of Israel during the time of the judges. And I think it's fair to say that both Hannah and her husband Elkanah, they are models of godliness for us, and especially for those of us who are Christian moms and dads. Now, to be sure here, Elkanah was not a perfect man. We've seen it. Elkanah was a polygamist. It was wrong. It was sinful. It brought negative consequences into his family. But in spite of those sinful imperfections, we see here in 1 Samuel a Jewish family deeply committed to the worship of God. And think about the family as a whole. This is a time in Israel's history when many others, probably most others in Israel, they had turned away from the Lord. They weren't even worshiping the Lord. They were worshiping idols. They had turned away from him, even the priests of Israel. Eli, who's the high priest, he's raising two sons who are also serving as priests, and they are leading the people away from the Lord. And if you were to read a little bit further into chapter 2, you would see that these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, these men are immoral. They are unscrupulous. And Eli is doing almost nothing to correct them and to lead them into the right path. But Hannah and Elkanah, they're at the head of a family that will lead Israel to the true worship of God. They're modeling godliness in their home. They're making prayer. They're making the worship of the Lord a priority in their family life. Christian moms and dads, as you lead your families through a world and through a culture that is spiritually dark, a culture like ours that seems at the moment to be growing further and further away from the Lord, make sure that you are doing what Hannah and Elkanah did for their children. We must model before our children what it means to worship God. We need to model worship before our children, and I thank God for you that you're doing that. You're here. You're modeling sacrificial obedience to the Lord. This is what our children need to see. We have to model worship before our family. What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to obey him? What does it mean to worship him in spirit and in truth, even when the majority is not doing it, even when many others around you are failing in that duty? Christian parents, what an example God has provided for us in this woman, Hannah. She is truly one of our great grandmothers in the faith. Make sure, Christian moms and dads, that prayer is a top priority in your life. Our children need to see earnestness before God. They need to see our faith in God's ability to provide for all of our needs according to his wisdom and grace. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about how the faith, the consistent example of a godly parent, and that's true even if one of the parents is a Christian, God can use that. The faith, the consistent example of a godly parent to make an impact on the home so that children who grow up in that home are made holy, the text says, as the children grow up in the covenant community and as they come to profess faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you've seen here Hannah's pain, Hannah's prayer. Now, thirdly, we move to look at God's provision in verses 20 to 28. We read that in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel and said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And that's what the name Samuel means in Hebrew. It means asks of God. It is a name that commemorates the unwavering faith of his mother. As we look at God's miraculous provision here in the life of Hannah in response to his prayer, we need to be careful in the way that we interpret and apply the passage. This is a passage that is very easily open to misinterpretation and misapplication. The point here is not that God will give you whatever you want provided you have enough faith. That is not the point of this text. In the New Testament, we read that the Apostle Paul, a man who was full of faith, a man who was full of spiritual earnestness, asked the Lord on three occasions to remove some kind of an impediment from his life. And Paul called it a thorn in the flesh. It may have been a physical disability. A lot of people think it may have been poor eyesight. It may have been a recurring illness like malaria. It may have been a spiritual temptation Paul struggled with. We don't know for sure what the thorn was. But in his sovereign wisdom, God heard Paul's earnest and faith-filled prayer, and he answered it with a no. And he reminded the apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so, friends, it would be a very grave error to look at the story of Hannah to conclude from this story that God is somehow obligated to give you whatever you want, provided you ask with enough faith. That is a message that you will hear from some corners of Christianity. It's called the prosperity gospel. It's really the prosperity heresy. It's absolutely false. It is spiritually deadly. Sometimes God says no to our requests, and he does so for reasons that we may never fully comprehend. There are couples who struggle with infertility and other problems, and they plead with the Lord in the way that Hannah pled with God, and God, in the mystery of providence, says to them, no, my grace is sufficient for you. God's ways are not our ways. We don't always understand the mystery of God's providence. But by his grace, we must always trust in the goodness of our God, even when we don't always understand his ways. But here in Hannah's case, we see that it was God's will to answer her prayer in the affirmative, as he did with many other barren women throughout the scripture. Women such as Sarah and Rachel and Elizabeth, he opened their wombs in a miraculous way. He used those women to raise godly children who would go on to change the world. And God's provision here in 1 Samuel 1 is really quite amazing. First of all, we see here that God works a miracle in Hannah's body. So she conceives Samuel, and she goes on to have other sons and daughters. We read that further down in chapter 2, verse 21. Secondly, we see that God works a miracle in Hannah's husband, Elkanah. Now, Hannah, as we know, made a solemn vow before the Lord that she'd give her son back to his service. But according to the law of Moses in Numbers chapter 20, husbands in the old covenant had the legal authority to nullify a vow that had been made by their wives. And so in other words, a vow needed to be agreed upon within the marriage covenant. And so equally amazing to Hannah's self-sacrificial vow is the willingness of her husband Elkanah to support her in this. That Elkanah was willing to give up his son Samuel to the Lord when he could have kept him home in Ephraim with the rest of the family. There's a self-sacrificial attitude here from both the mother and the father. There's a willingness to entrust their son to the Lord. But thirdly, and most remarkably, is the provision that God made not only for Hannah that she would become a mother, but the provision that he made for the entire nation of Israel in providing Israel one of their most righteous and influential leaders. Samuel, as you may know, was the last of the judges. He's not mentioned His life isn't mentioned in the book of Judges, but he is the last of the judges. And Samuel outshines all of the other judges in terms of his righteousness and his commitment to the glory of God. But you know, friend, Samuel's character did not develop in a vacuum. Samuel's character developed in large measure because God gave this man godly parents who prayed for him, who taught him about the Lord, who encouraged him to serve the Lord with his heart and soul and mind and strength. Hannah realized something very important that we must realize as we seek to raise up a new generation of godly children. Hannah realized our children do not simply belong to us, nor does God give us children exclusively for our own joy and our own happiness and our own sense of self-fulfillment. No, friends, children belong first and foremost to the Lord. And they are entrusted to us so that we might train them in righteousness, so that we might give them a grounding and a foundation of the Word of God, modeling for them what it means to follow Jesus, so that once they leave our homes and they leave the nest, they too will know what it looks like to live for Christ, to live to the glory of His name. And that's the reason why when new children come into our lives, into our church family, we often dedicate those children to the Lord before the covenant community. I've said this already, child dedication is not an ordinance, it is not a command like baptism. It is a solemn recognition on the part of the parent that our children belong to the Lord. They are to be raised for His honor and glory. And in this, Hannah is a model for all of us, especially those of us who are blessed to be parents. In his book, 12 Extraordinary Women, Pastor John MacArthur says, Hannah is a reminder that mothers are the makers of men and the architects of the next generation. Amen to that. And it's not just mothers. Fathers have a vital role to play in the family. Both mothers and fathers have a vital role to play. Praise God for godly parents like Hannah and Elkanah. Well, the story of Hannah comes to a conclusion in chapter 2, where this woman who experienced significant pain had offered up a heartfelt prayer, had experienced God's provision, now responds to the Lord with a beautiful expression of praise. We're not going to look in any detail tonight at Hannah's hymn of praise, but I'd encourage you, read through that song prayerfully this week. Marvel at the depth of Hannah's insight into God's character and God's sovereignty. Hannah's song is a marvelous expression of praise from a beautiful heart, a heart that was transformed by the grace of the Lord. And how appropriate that the name Hannah in the Hebrew language means grace. Here's a woman transformed by grace, and she has been brought to declare God's grace, His unmerited favor towards others. As you're looking through Hannah's song this week, flip over to the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, and you will see another famous song that was written by another famous mother. The song of Mary the Magnificat, the mother of our Lord Jesus. And as you compare these two songs written by two mothers, you will see that Hannah's song and that Hannah's son Samuel prefigure a greater son who is yet to come, who had come not merely as the judge of one single nation, but as the judge and as the Savior and as the King of the entire world. Hannah is truly a model for all of us as Christian parents. She's a model in the way that we handle problems and pain that comes into our lives. She's a model in the way that we approach God in prayer. She's a model of the way that we respond to God's provision. And so let's remember to pray for the parents and for the families within our congregation, to do everything that we can do as Christian parents to be faithful to the vows that we made when we dedicated our children to the Lord. We cannot save our children. That's not in our power to do that. We cannot guarantee that our children will faithfully follow Christ. But here's what we can do. We can, as Christian parents, place our children in the way of grace. I like that. We can place them in the pathway of grace. We can use the means of grace that God has provided in His Word, in the way that we raise them, the way that we live our lives before them, the way that we order our homes and our families. And so, Christian parents, Let's pray that God will help us in this. We are not perfect. We often fail. And God is gracious even in our failures. But let us pray that God will raise up godly parents like Hannah and Elkanah. And that God will raise up godly children who will live for his glory in the next generation. And let us do everything in our power to be obedient to the commandments and the precepts of God's word, to place our children in the way of his grace, and to entrust our children into his care.